Let's pray. We rejoice in these truths, our God. We are overwhelmed by the thought of them. We know something of the experience of them, knowing that you have changed us and you have given to us a faith, a belief, a conviction. We rest in these truths. This is not just a religion that we follow. These are life-giving words that you have implanted to us. You have changed us and you have given us new life. So as we sing these words, as we hear these truths, let them resound in our hearts, O God, and let our voices give expression to the reality of our souls, the knowledge that our future is secure, that no one will pluck us from your hands. There is no scheme that can overpower your determined will, that you have planned since before the foundation of the world and secured in your beloved Son. Thank you for its effect in us today. But Lord, I confess our expression sometimes falls so short. Our confidence and strength, the power with which we live, seems sometimes to fall short of the reality of what we possess. And so I just pray, O God, that closer and closer you would enable the tenor of our lives to match the work which you've done. Would you use your word now toward that end? Would you strengthen your people today? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to speak to someone, and for whatever reason, this person just stands out, and I still recall that much of the conversation that we had. He was an avowed atheist, and I still remember this was in Camden when they used to have the Farm Fresh over there. Some of you recall, I was talking about in the parking lot, and as he was speaking about his atheism, I asked him why he did not believe in God, and he says it's because I was pronounced clinically dead, and I didn't see anything. And so I began to talk with him, and I realized, well, obviously this man has no hope. He has no hope in the resurrection, and he's not thinking logically. And so I continued to share the gospel with him, and I did have the opportunity to move him a little bit. Just, you know, he wasn't saved, but I just at least moved him from this avowed atheism to at least a place where he was uncertain. That's a better place to be, I think. He was uncertain because I told him, I just asked him a simple question: do you possess all the knowledge of the universe? Is it possible that there's something that you don't know? Is it possible that your experience of not being able to see something isn't the sum total of the truth of the universe, so that you can't make that conclusion, that just because you haven't seen something, that it's not true? And he wasn't able to respond to that and agreed that he couldn't make that strong statement, that he was definite in his conviction that God did not exist. And I say that because we come across lots of people, and they may not be avowed atheists. They may not say that they don't believe in God, but they reject him altogether anyway in their actions. They may even say that they believe, but they live the life of a practical atheist. In other words, they don't live for God. They don't live in submission to the ruler of this world. They're not a people of the Word of God. They don't want to really hang around the people of God because, you know what, they're kind of weird in their eyes. And probably they don't want to come under conviction. They don't want to feel judged. You see, the devoted disciple sees the truth and the centrality of the resurrection and is compelled to proclaim it. Everyone else in this world can't see it. They may have heard of it. They may say that, you know, it's It's an interesting doctrine, but it's only the truly devoted disciple, the one who has been born again, that actually sees it. And you have to recognize sometimes, brothers and sisters, we have to give God praise that we see it. It's not something that we were able to do on our own. It's something that by his grace has been revealed to us. We were blind. We were dead in our trespasses. And he has made us alive. He has opened our eyes. He's removed the scales from these eyes of ours so that we could see in faith these realities and these truths. And so the wholehearted follower of Christ sees the resurrection as reality. And because it's reality, then he has a desire to share this great news. And I hope that you have that desire. But I know that you're much like me, that we go through periods in our lives where it's more real than others. We go through times when we are more compelled than others to share these things. And so I hope that today you're encouraged to share this great news with those that you love, those that you know, and even those that you will come in contact with. The last couple of weeks, we've looked at the death of Christ. We've looked at, prophetically, the atonement of Christ. We have seen hundreds of years before it ever takes place, very detailed expressions of this atoning work of Christ. And where we're at in Matthew chapter 28, it comes after, of course, the death of Christ, after he is buried, after guards are placed there to guard the tomb. And so we come to this passage in chapter 28, beginning at verse 1, where we find witnesses who come to a tomb, and they see some remarkable things. God allows them to see his hand moving, allows them to hear a message from his angelic being. Depending on what account you're reading and what points in the sequence, it could be one, it could be two. It really depends. It's hard to put all those pieces together. But today we're going to see the reality of the empty tomb, and we're going to be confronted with the reason for the empty tomb. He is risen, right? He's been raised from the dead. It's the resurrection. It's a key proof. It's not the only proof, and it's not a final proof, but it is certainly evidence of his resurrection. We're going to see two main things in this passage today. We're going to see that the devoted disciple will see the marvelous works of God. And seeing those marvelous works of God, the marvelous work of the resurrection must be proclaimed. It must be declared. And so turn with me, if you're not already there, to Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1, and we'll look at these things together. Again, the first point, the devoted disciple will see the marvelous works of God. Those who truly know Christ, who have been saved. And so let's take a look at these first few verses. I'll read through verse 6. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay." You know, the devoted disciple follows Christ despite the circumstances. And when we come to verse 1, we see these devoted women who continue to follow Christ, even knowing that he is dead, knowing that he is in a tomb. They continue their devotion. And by the way, when it says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, it could be either Mary, the mother of Joseph, or Mary, the mother of James. There's a lot of Marys. For whatever reason, it was a popular name, evidently. But they are there. They follow him. And they were also there to see him buried. And from all that we know, they were there to see him crucified when virtually all the other disciples except John were not. They were there. They witnessed the horror, the death of their Savior. And yet, they still follow him. They were still following him. And so they were there at the burial, and then they had to leave. And you say, well, why did they leave? They had to leave because it was unlawful to be near a dead body on the Sabbath. And so they had to leave before the sun went down, and so they did. But they returned as soon as they possibly could. And that's what we see at the very beginning here. It says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, toward the dawn, it's like they're ready. You know, as soon as that sun starts coming up and they can be there lawfully, they're there. They want to be there. They are devoted. Tells you a lot about their devotion. Even after Jesus' death, they're still committed. And you say, well, they didn't have faith in the resurrection. Maybe they didn't. Maybe they didn't understand it all. It doesn't appear that they really knew what was going on. They were preparing him for burial. That's what they thought was going to happen. But I want you to understand something in this context. They may lack faith in his resurrection, but they don't lack devotion, do they? There's something to be said for them continuing to follow even when things were uncertain, even when they couldn't put all the pieces together. Circumstances can change, but our devotion to our Savior should not. Their circumstances changed, but their devotion did not. Oh, there's a lot to apply there for us. Because I know our circumstances are constantly changing. There are things that we face. There are struggles that we have to endure. But our devotion to the Lord, our Savior, should never. It's the devoted disciple who sees the hand of God. We see that in verses 2 through 5. We see the hand of God moving. These committed women, they see and they hear a cosmic event. They see something that's epic, that few have the opportunity to witness. But they do, and it shouldn't be lost on you that this is women. In a culture that doesn't value women, which just adds more credibility to the historicity of the resurrection, by the way, because no one would author women as the first witnesses to this if it were man. Man wouldn't do that. But God does, because it's accurate. It's what happens. God punctuates this event with heavenly exclamation points. If you could do that in writing, that's what he does. If you can do that in reality, that's what he does. There's a great earthquake with this angel of the Lord descending. And that earthquake is a sign of a number of things. Certainly it's a sign of the power of God. It's a sign of judgment as well. But even previously, it's interesting to me that we see an earthquake when Jesus is on the cross. Do you recall that? Back in verse 51 of chapter 27, it says, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. It's interesting. I'm not going to go into the details of this, when they were raised and when they came out, but it does appear that they may have been raised before, and I don't know if they're waiting or what, but at the very least, we know that they don't appear, they don't come until after his resurrection. And so he is the first fruits, and yet there is this evidence of this power that has gone forth, this great work. It's like a taste of what is to come. It's a wonder that we see. And here we find another earthquake that is emphasizing something that God is doing, and it has to do with the presence of this angel. And once again, we find an angel appearing to bring a message. And I tell you what, this appearance must have been otherworldly. How many of you have been up close and seen a lightning bolt strike right in front of you? Has anybody ever seen something like that? Or have you been to a museum with a Tesla coil? I've seen them close enough where I don't want to be any closer. I've not been right next to one. But imagine that one of the ways in which you can describe the appearance of this angel is as lightning. Something with such great power. And so that's what she beholds. That's what they behold. And then they also see something else. He's clothed white as snow. But there's others that are there that see this as well. And so the guards are there. And it is interesting, they're trembling, they're shaking. And I don't think they're shaking because the earth is shaking. They're trembling at the presence of the angel, this messenger of God, this one who comes from the realm of glory, who's right there before him. And so they tremble. They're described, I mean, how do you describe this? They're described as dead men. What does that mean? Well, we're not told exactly, but it just says that they were like dead men. They became like dead men because of this fear. Now, these are Roman soldiers. You know something about Roman soldiers? You know that these are the might of the world at the time. They're the strongest. They're the most well-trained. And there's a part of this where they are also operating in fear of their own lives because they know if they don't fulfill their responsibilities, if they fall asleep on their duty, for example, they could be executed. Capital punishment could be given. We see this play out later. And yet they're afraid. They're afraid because they see something overwhelming that's beyond them, that transcends their experience, that they can't put together in their minds, that they can't understand. They're frightened. The women appear to see something of this marvelous work. I don't know for sure if they see the entire event with the guards as well, but it seems like it flows that way. But, you know, I have my parallel accounts trying to harmonize these accounts. And as I look through this, as I did when we went through it in John 19, there are some pieces that are hard to fit together with all these gospels. Some have made their best attempts, and still there's some difficulties here or there. Nothing that we could say is absolutely contradictory, but there are different perspectives, and there is a different emphasis theologically as we come to this account. But the women are there, and I think they have seen at least most of this, and it seems like they've definitely seen the glory of this angel, because the angel is going to speak to them. God communicates to his devoted disciples. It says in verse 5, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified.'" God has a special message for these women. This is a message for the ages. This is a message that is epic in nature. And they get to hear it. They have the privilege of this. What a marvelous thing to hear. But it tells us that they don't have to fear. The guards feared. No one said to them, "Don't be afraid." They had right reason to be afraid because they were men in opposition to God, fighting against God. But these women didn't have to be afraid. And it gives us the answer as to why. Why did they not have to be afraid? Isn't it interesting how the text answers this? "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified." They are seekers. They're devoted seekers of the Lord. They're followers of God. They want to follow Christ. And he recognizes that. They don't have to fear. And that question should come to every single person here today. Are you a seeker of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you someone who desires to follow him? Are you someone who desires to walk as he walked? Are you someone who wants to know more about him so you can live more for him? Are you that person? You know, there are surely people here today who don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you today, are you seeking him? You know, it's interesting because we have in Scripture a passage like Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 that says that there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one understands, no one seeks God. And yet, we also have in Jeremiah 29 this marvelous statement that says, "If you seek him, you will follow him. If you seek him, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart." Now, how do you put those two things together? All I can tell you is that it comes by grace. If you truly seek him, you will truly find him. The reality is because God is at work. But let me tell you something. If you're here and you're without Christ, you need to understand something. You need to know this reality that Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 that the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. You need to understand Paul's words to the Romans in the first chapter, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You need to understand that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so if you're someone here and you're not sure, all I can tell you is pray that the Lord would save you and seek the very means by which he saves his people. How does he save his people? By his word. And so if you're setting the word aside, if you're not coming under the sound of the word of God except on holidays to be with your family, then you're not placing yourself under the means that God uses of grace. Can he bring salvation in other ways? Surely he can. But I would encourage you to seek him. Inasmuch as it is possible for you to seek him, understanding that, he alone can save, and he alone is the author of salvation. Christians, are you done finding Christ? I mean, I think sometimes we have that attitude. Seek him. Seek him, and you'll find him. Are you tenaciously looking at the Word of God, looking for God to use it to change you? Are you recognizing? Are you depending upon him? Are you pleading with him to open your eyes to see him more clearly, to see his wonders? Are you walking in his ways, knowing that he will reveal more of himself to you? But here's the statement that is so marvelous in verse 6. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. There's only one reason for the empty tomb. He is risen. Only one reason. He's raised. He's defeated death. He's conquered it. He has victory. And this is just as he said that he would. Even just in the book of Matthew, we see this. Jesus told his disciples back in chapter 12, for example, in verse 39. He's actually speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees at this point. And they wanted to see a sign from him. Notice how he answers them. He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What is the picture here? The picture here is of death and resurrection. He's not going to be in the heart of the earth forever. He's not going to be dead forever. That's the picture. He is predicting. He is revealing that he will be raised, but he says it even more explicitly in other places. And so we look at chapter 16, verse 21. For from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. But it doesn't stop there, and be raised on the third day. It goes on, and he tells them of his resurrection. Chapter 17, verse 23, says they will kill him. He will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. In verse 20 of the same, chapter 20, verse 17. Chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. But again, there's no period there. It says, and he will be raised on the third day. He will be raised. He tells them of these things. In chapter 26, verse 32, one more place. He says, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. We'll come back to that passage. But again, he knows what's going to happen. He knows his future. He knows he's going to die. He prepared them for this moment. But evidently, the disciples weren't able to process it. They weren't able to take it seriously. They probably had no category where they could really understand this completely. It wasn't normal, and so maybe their faith is too weak. And by the way, as the women hear this message, the apostles are nowhere to be found at the moment. Now, we know from studying the Gospel of John that they know where to find them. They're back together, and they're going to get Peter and John. But at this point in time, the women are there. Now, the evidence continues with an empty tomb. Notice how this is stated here, after he's not here, for he has risen, as he said, come see the place where he lay. It's as though the angel is saying, he is risen, let me show you some evidence that he is risen. Let's go look at the place where he lay. He's not there. And the reason why this would be such weighty evidence, by the way, I believe, it's not complete proof, but it's weighty evidence of the resurrection, is because what was happening? The guards were watching over this tomb. You know, it's interesting that the intention of the religious leaders with the guards was to prevent something like this happening. when actually all it does is make the historical case stronger, because there were guards there so that it was impossible for anybody to steal the body. It just confirms the reality of the supernatural nature of the resurrection. And so, look at this place. It moves their attention to the truth. And this is the first proof of the empty tomb. By the way, the empty tomb is not something that's typically disputed historically. It's not something that most people deny. It's a reality. In fact, even the Jews, they had to assume the empty tomb to then explain it away. But they had to explain away the resurrection. But the empty tomb is a reality. There's no getting around that. And so they had, you know, the story of Jesus' body being stolen. And we know, of course, even in Matthew, the guards are going to be given another story by the religious leaders to tell, to explain it away. Even today, credible scholars affirm the empty tomb, even Jewish scholars. And so we have this irony then. The guards that were there to ensure that the body couldn't be stolen actually support the very reality of the resurrection. I want you to notice also that the invitation to see is in the imperative. Come see the place where he lay. And you may say that, why is that so important? Because the witness of these events is absolutely crucial. There are witnesses of this, witnesses of the empty tomb, and we'll see later, witnesses of the resurrection. And you need to understand that you and I were made to see. We were made to see. These women are given the opportunity to see. And isn't that the beginning of it all? How can you believe if you have not seen the reality? And I'm talking about an understanding and a knowledge. And so they see. They see the power and the work of God. And today it remains true that the devoted disciple will see the hand of God. You say, well, how's that? Are we going to see a miracle like this? Oh, you're going to see other miracles. The true believer is going to see all kinds of ways in which the hand of God is evident. They're going to see people that they know were in rebellion against God, converted, and all of a sudden knew. That's a miracle, isn't it? They're going to see answers to prayer as they depend on the Lord in prayer. They're going to see unexplainable things happen. I can't tell you the number of times we've seen God's provision in ways that no one else could have known except God, but all of a sudden there it was, and it clearly said, this is for you, from God. His hand was revealed in these ways. And brothers and sisters, even as you're reading the scriptures, have you ever known the hand of God moving as you're reading, and all of a sudden some understanding of a text has come to your heart, and it makes your soul just so warm and so excited, or maybe broken. You've seen the hand of God moving. Or have you been obedient to the Lord? You've done something that was difficult. You've been stretched, but you've been compelled. You were convicted by the Holy Spirit. Maybe you didn't even put those things together. But as you went out and did the will of God, as you stepped out in faith, you saw God enabled you to do things that you never thought that you could do. And you have desires today, don't you, that you never had before. It's the hand of God moving in his devoted disciples. It brings us to the second and last major point here. The marvelous work of the resurrection must be proclaimed. We see it, it's revealed, but it must be proclaimed. And let's pick it up in verse 7. The message continues with instructions, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. The devoted disciple, the true believer, will and must proclaim these marvelous works, in particular, the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. There's an imperative in verse 7, And it's interesting because we see this repeated three different times in this passage. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, you are a part of a calling. You've been given a calling that includes a very important injunction. Every single one of us has been given an injunction to go and to tell. And that's exactly what they're compelled to do. Go quickly and tell his disciples. It's a priority. There are events that have been witnessed. And so the implication is that witness must be given. It must be declared. It must be passed on. And so the disciple hears and sees, and I might add, understands, so that he can tell. You see, the understanding has its purpose in helping us. There is no doubt about it. God uses it to encourage and to strengthen. But it cannot remain idle. We hear and we understand so that we can tell. So that we can declare and proclaim these truths. Jesus' invitation that he gave to the apostles, the disciples who are fishermen and tax collectors and others, he said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It tells you what the crux of their ministry was. It was going and telling. It was following him and doing as he did, and that is declaring these mighty works. What is our message? The resurrection. It's not the only part of our message, but it is central. We see it here. That's why I spent 2 weeks on the atonement of Christ, knowing where we were going to come here. And so we see this in verse 7. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. That's the message. You will see him. That's the message. This message is the only true hope of the Christian life. Every other hope is built upon that. If there is no resurrection, we know what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. We are the most pitiable of men. We have nothing. There is no hope for us without that hope, is there? There is nothing. Because if Christ was not raised, then he is just a dead man in a tomb. Or one who had his body stolen. But he's raised. If we don't have the resurrection, then we are hopeless. We have no means of standing in strength in this world. We have nothing that we can look forward to. The only thing we have to look forward to is the possibility of annihilationism if there is no hope in the resurrection. But still the very real probability of judgment. If there is no resurrection, then we have no hope. We have no Savior. And so it's interesting to me that there was no angel sent to proclaim Jesus' death and send that message out in the same way. Oh, I don't want to diminish the death and the atoning sacrifice of Christ. I just want you to understand that the message goes out when the work has been vindicated, do you see? The work is so central, but it's vindicated. It's confirmed. Its authority is found in the resurrection. Without it, it is nothing. It's just another crucified man. But in the resurrection, we find the reality of the atonement of Christ. There is no atonement without the resurrection. Do you understand how these two things go together? You know, that truth of Jesus' resurrection enables us to face tragedy, trauma, and death. And I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul is praying for these Ephesians, he says something so powerful about the work of this resurrection. Begins in verse 15, and let me read to you as Paul begins to pray, and we can pray this for one another. He says, for this reason, chapter 1 of Ephesians, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What is the content of his prayers? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, that you may see him. Do you see? That you may see him. And you may understand. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, And listen here. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? What kind of power? Well, it's a power according to the working of his great might. What kind of working of his great might? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Do you see, the resurrection affirms for you the power of God is at work in you right now. The hand of God that moved to raise Jesus and to seat him at the right hand of the Father, that same power is at work in his people. It's at work to enable you to overcome whatever it is that you're facing, to stand firm and steadfast and movable. Galilee was the place that Jesus would appear to most. Isn't it interesting that he goes back to Galilee? But that's what we find here in verse 7. He's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. It's his home region, and it's the home of many of the disciples. And so he goes there. It may also be because that area wasn't as scrutinized as Jerusalem would have been. And he wanted to reveal himself to whom he wanted to reveal himself. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that there are over 500 witnesses. And so he reveals himself. He's going to Galilee. The devoted disciple is also blessed in his obedience. I just have to say, it's so easy for me, and so I have to believe that's easy for all of us, to look at the Christian life, obedience to the commands, as a burden rather than a blessing. Have you ever caught yourself looking at following Christ as a burden rather than realizing it's a means of grace and rich, rich blessing from God? Look at what's going on here. Verse 8, so they departed quickly, these women, from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. What are they doing? They go on their way in obedience to proclaim the truth. There it is again, to tell what they've seen, to tell what they've seen, to tell what they've come to know. They ran. At the word of the angel, they went to do it. Have you ever had that moment in your life where something happened that was just surprising, so surprising that you couldn't wait to call and to tell someone important to you? You couldn't wait to tell them? You know, I don't, maybe you won a cruise. I don't know. Maybe you got a promotion, a big promotion you never expected. I don't know what it is, but something that just caught you off guard, and it was something so rich and so blessed, and you just couldn't wait to share it with someone. I would think that some of us have had something like that happen, and here they have seen something beyond anything that we could face like that, other than our own conversion and the conversion of those that we love, because that is on the same level. You know, this must have been what it was like for these women. They had fear and great joy at the same time. And you say, well, how can they have both of these things together, fear and great joy? Well, they're overwhelmed by what they're seeing. I mean, they've seen a display of glory in this angel. They felt the earth tremble. An agent of God is speaking to them. It appears like lightning. I mean, they've seen something. They're processing this. There's a fear in all of this. And I think it's a reverence. But they had to tell it. And I want to suggest something to you. I want to suggest that we'll never experience true joy unless we have true fear of the Lord. How can you possibly understand the riches of the joy that God gives if you haven't first understood the holiness, the purity, the righteousness of our God, and the condemnation that we have deserved and earned of our own merit, of our own works? How can you feel that joy unless you have felt the weight of that judgment, the conviction of that sin? So you see that fear and joy can go together. And I don't know exactly what's going on here, but here's what I do know, that they were running in obedience and they felt joy. There's a lot of running going on in this world, and I have to say, in the church, a lot of running after things. And you're running after, so many of you are running after pleasures. You're running after some experience it's just an imposter. It's not true joy. It's some small little imposter. It's something that doesn't come close to the joy that God gives as we live for Him. And Christians, you know that you've been duped by it too, so don't pretend like it doesn't apply to you. Blessedness comes from obedience. But obedience comes only, true obedience comes from a willing heart. The moment you and I determine to do something because we have to rather than because we desire to, it ceases to be worship. It's not true obedience. It's like the angry child who, you know, walks off after he's been told to do something, muttering to himself, oh, you know. It's only when we're struck with His transcendent holiness and perfection that we have that true joy and desire to live for Him. And you know, I hate to say it, some of you are struggling, like all of us have. You say, why am I not experiencing joy right now? Christians, I'm speaking to. Why am I not experiencing joy? You know, have you cut off the means of God's grace? Have you put your hand out and said, I just don't have time for this? I'm reminded of the psalmist who refuses to be comforted. I can't tell you how many Christians I come across who refuse to be comforted. They stand and they refuse to use the very means that God has given for them to experience joy. And to them, all it sounds like is, oh, it's all the same. I just need to read the Bible more, and I need to pray more, and I need to be around God's people. And if you continue to have that attitude, then you will define for yourself what it is. And I tell you to see the truth and the reality that this is not just, you know, read my Bible. This is the living Word of God that penetrates, dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It unravels the mess that is there. And the people of God, as weird and quirky as all of us can be, they are God's means of grace. And prayer, of course, it's our means of crying out like the psalmist does over and over. Are you resisting those means? Are you finding time for all kinds of other things, but you're missing what your soul needs? I would say that in the vast majority of cases, that is the reason why people are not seeing the joy that they ought to. And maybe it's because you don't want to be found out. But let me tell you, if you're hiding from God, then joy is hidden from you. Don't you see? If you're just, for example, if you're just in relationships and you're in that superficial level and you don't want to expose yourself because you're so afraid, you know, that something might happen, someone might hurt you, then you're fearing the wrong thing. And those superficial relationships aren't going to enable you to experience the love of accountability. You have to be free. You have to be free to share what is really going on with someone in the body of Christ after you first shared it with God. But first, spend long hours in prayer with your God. Well, the disciple is going to encounter Jesus. Look at verse 9. Behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. It goes on to say, they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. So that they've not only received this blessing of seeing a messenger of God, now they actually see the Savior. It's one thing to see an angel in an empty tomb. It's another to see standing before you the resurrected living Jesus. And the ramifications of this are huge, and don't miss them. Because he is standing before them, he has immediately revealed to them that he is a promise keeper, and he has made many promises to them, hasn't he? He has made many promises to them. And if he can defeat death, what else is there for him to defeat? What other promise is there that he can't keep? The promise that they would be with him in glory, that he would come and receive them to be with him, the promise that they would be right, have a right standing in him, that they would be forgiven of their sin. The promise that if they were weary and heavy laden, they came to him, they would find rest. The promise that he would return on the clouds and bring judgment and all wickedness and bring them into everlasting communion with him. Everything he promised is absolutely trustworthy by the resurrection of Jesus. You can trust in him. You can trust in him today. What more could a disciple ask for? The devoted disciple worships the Lord. You see it here, don't you? And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see him." There's only one proper response as we draw near to Jesus. It's to worship him, isn't it? It's to worship him. We're uncertain as to how much these women understood, but one thing they did understand is that they needed to worship Jesus right now. Right at this moment, they had to worship him. And they know that he is who he said he was. They know that his promises are going to be trusted. He's living. What more do they need? And so they lay down before him. Notice they're grabbing his feet, not his hands. What does that mean? That means that they're getting as low as they can get because they understand how exalted that he is. And yes, it's true that the word that's used here for worship could be used of just a honoring of a king. But in this context, there's no doubt that it's being applied to worship of a deity. Worship of one who is exalted beyond any other human being. And so they prostrate themselves before Jesus and held him by his feet. By the way, this reminds us that Jesus' resurrection is no mere apparition, is it? He's no ghost. It is the living, breathing, physical God-man, Jesus, in resurrected body, standing before them. What a glorious thing to see and to consider. Jesus importantly accepts this worship. I won't go through all of this, but you understand that in Revelation, for example, angels didn't accept worship. We know that in the book of Acts in chapter 10 and chapter 14, we find that the apostles don't accept worship. And we know that God says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, "My glory I give to no other." And yet, what does Jesus do? He receives the worship that is due him as the glorious God-man, the second person of the Trinity. He is worthy of that worship. And the book of Revelation shows it even more. So he rightly accepts this worship. You know, but there's something beyond this, because worship is not just our words. It's not just a momentary act. Worship is defined in obedience, and so God desires feet to our worship. Our worship is evidenced, it's revealed in our conduct, it's revealed in our lives and the choices and the priorities that we make. And that's what we see, I believe, here in verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Isn't it interesting? Go and tell again. How many times do we have to hear this until we recognize how important it is? Go and tell. In other words, continue worshiping me in obedience. Continue doing what you've been doing in your devotion. Follow me in obedience. Isn't that the sum of the Christian life? The ultimate expression of worship, it's obedience. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments in the Gospel of John. And so here we see it. He is calling upon them to obey. And he affirms something that we read earlier. I told you we'd come back to it in chapter 26, verse 32. Chapter 26, verse 32, he says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And he's telling them, go, because I'm going to go. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. I don't know how many things clicked at that moment in time with these women. I just know that our God is faithful. He told them what he is going to do. He tells them again after he's been raised, like he said he would be, and then they're to go to Galilee. And all we can say about this is God is in control. He's in control. We saw this prophesied, the resurrection, in Isaiah 53. We saw the prophecy of his atonement. God is in control, and he is accomplishing his perfect plan. Death did not alter his plans. Death was instrumental in his plans. And we can say that too about our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Death is not altering God's plan. It's accomplishing what he intended in their transition to glory. We can say that on the other side too, right? Because judgment is also God's appointed plan. God has appointed a time once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. And so you see, in this point, we discover that the devoted disciple is charged with proclaiming the truth of the resurrection. And I want you to see, just kind of summing these things up, that as profound as the resurrection is, this event here is communicated rather matter-of-factly. It's just recorded as a fact of history. Yeah, there are words that describe it that are amazing, but they aren't intended to be exaggerations. It's just recorded. There he is. He's risen. He's standing before them. John MacArthur states it this way. He says, Matthew's brief glimpse of the resurrection is artless and unadorned, completely lacking pretense or exaggeration. He does not argue or beg the issues, but simply places the truths before the reader to be accepted for what they are. Because the implications are profound in and of themselves. As we look at the whole, the sum total of the gospel and of the scriptures, they are profound. The identity of Christ is vindicated forever. Our hope is real and living because he is alive today. It's validated. And as central as the event of the resurrection is, and as important as it is that we understand it, do you see the strong exhortation that we have by way of the instructions given by the angel? Go and tell. The instructions given by Jesus, go and tell. That is also enjoined upon us. And it's no surprise then at the end of Matthew that we see, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. It should be no surprise because this is what we do as witnesses. We tell what we have seen. Go and tell. Tell what you have seen. And for us, we may not have seen it with our eyes, but we've understood it with our hearts. And it's been revealed to us by God's grace. The entire passage shouts out these truths. Hear and accept the reality of the resurrection. And if you're here without Christ, I exhort you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he really came. He really came and was born of a virgin. He came and he lived a human life perfectly and never sinned. Believe that he died at Calvary as a substitute, as a sacrifice in the place of sinners for all who would believe in him. Believe that truth, that reality. Believe that this is confirmed in his resurrection. And then preeminently, go and tell it. I want to close by reading this quote from Thomas Arnold regarding the reality and the evidence of the resurrection. The evidence for our Lord's life, this was a historian and Oxford professor, Thomas Arnold. The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and ten thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up a most important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used to, for many years, studying the histories of other times and to examine and weigh evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. I say that not to convince anybody because it will require the grace of God. I say that to encourage you, believer. The validity of your conviction is supported in history. It's supported by all measures except the anti-supernatural bias. That's the one thing. If you can't believe in the supernatural, you cannot believe in the resurrection. And that's the one reason why so many in this world refuse to believe it. Let's pray and give God the glory for what he has done. Father, we thank you for this glorious day. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, I don't know the state of every single person in this room, but I know that there are numbers here who do not believe, who do not yet trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray earnestly, O God, that you would open blind eyes, that you would give life to those who are dead in their trespasses, just as you have done for so many in this room, that you would pour out your grace, even through your word this morning, that these things would lay upon souls today as they leave here, and that you would bring great conviction, the weight of sin and judgment, that they might see the glory and the love and the grace of God in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Would you do that great work, Lord, and allow us by your grace, if you will, to hear of it so that we might give you praise. We pray these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and